Well, we find ourselves once again in the Catechism, this time Catechism question 10, resuming from a brief hiatus that we took last Sunday, as has been our custom as of late. With so many things going on, it's important, I think, to apply God's Word to much of the things affecting God's people. But here we come again to the Catechism, the Orthodox Catechism, and our question this afternoon is, does God leave this stubbornness and falling away of man unpunished? Remember, question 9 dealt with man's fall and man being elicited really by the devil and his own stubbornness to fall, that it wasn't God per se working sin in man, but that it was man, properly so-called, who fell away from God through the first sin. So, as a result of that question and its answer, we come now to question 10. Does God leave this stubbornness? Does God leave man's fall and man's sin nature and man's adversity toward the things of God? Does God leave those things unpunished? And the answer is no. He, God, is angry in a most dreadful manner for the sins wherein we are born and which we ourselves commit. In a most just judgment, He punishes them with present and everlasting punishments as He pronounces, "Cursed is he that does not confirm all the words of this law to do them." That's a quotation out of Galatians 3:10, which was a quotation of Deuteronomy 27. So let's pray, and then we will get into this very important answer here. Dear God, we do pray that as we look at your justice, your perfect, unfailing justice this afternoon, we pray that we would grasp it properly and in as much as we are able, completely. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to know the truth of your justice, that your justice would bring us comfort as Christians, and that also your justice would serve as cause and motivation for repentance. Lord, we pray that you would draw those who are outside of Christ to yourself through him this very day, and we pray that you would edify us as Christians, those of us who call ourselves Christians, Lord, that we would be earnest in heart, that you would sanctify us, make us more like the Lord Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, just by way of a brief review, we looked at the justice of God in his requiring our obedience. Remember that the specific nuance of the last question was, is God unjust, really, to require us to do that which we really can't do according to fallen human nature? And the question was along those lines, and of course the answer was no. Why? Because God created man able to obey. That's the state in which God created man, that is, in a state where man had what we call original righteousness that God created him with. It was man, rather, who fell due to the prompting of the devil. God did not create man for failure in the sense that God did not create man to fail. God did not create man just so that man could be an utter failure and an utter rebel against him. Even though God did, of course, ordain that man should fall away, God did ordain that he should not provide Adam with sustaining grace unto perseverance and obedience. Francis Turretin, explaining God's relationship to the fall of Adam, he says, God did not give the new grace of confirmation or the efficacy by which the grace in him might be actuated, which he was neither bound to give, nor in his most wise counsel did he will to give in order to test the obedience of the creature. He also says, if such grace had been given to Adam, Adam would not have fallen. In simpler terms, then, God ordained not to give Adam the grace Adam needed to continue in obedience. The result, Adam falls away and we in him. And there is no impunity on God's part for this. There is no impunity on God's part for punishing that which Adam voluntarily determined to do. And again, we, his creatures, and being represented by Adam, we in him. Our present question asks whether or not God will look past man's transgression by suspending his justice. There are a lot of religions in the world that think that God will arbitrarily suspend justice on account of his mercy. Islam believes this. Modern Judaism believes this. Now, I want us to think of the question in terms of a human court system, right? Remember, the question is, does God leave the stubbornness and falling away of man unpunished? Think of that question in terms of a human court system. We're all familiar to one extent or another with at least some of the laws of our land. Probably not all of them, because there are books full of laws of the land. But the basic laws we are familiar with, the ones that affect our daily lives, we're familiar with these laws. And for the most part, we try to obey them. And if we disobey them, and we're caught disobeying them, we typically don't question the fine or the penalty assigned for our misdemeanor or crime. It's generally accepted that there are laws and that there are penalties for disobeying those laws. God has a law too, right? God has a law too. And fixed to his law is a penalty for the transgression of his law. Yet, many think that this is wrong. Many think that this is wrong for God to exact penalty or punishment for the breaking of his law. But many of the same people think it's perfectly fine for our civil government to have laws and to have penalties for those laws. Why that inconsistency? Only sin nature can explain it. But consider once more the idea of a human court system. In court, let's say there's a criminal on trial. Criminal's on the bench. The judge reads the list of crimes he has been found guilty of. And at that point, what should the judge do? There are two things really the judge could do. After he's read the docket, after he's read off the crimes that this criminal has been found guilty of, there are basically two things a judge could do. A, he could let the criminal go unpunished, even though he's been found guilty of those things, of those crimes. Or B, he could sentence the criminal to pay the penalty for his crimes. Right? Now, what do you think would be the right step for the judge to take? If the judge let the criminal go, having already pronounced him guilty, should that judge remain a judge? Should that judge continue in his tenure as judge? I would hope you would say no, because that judge would not be doing his job. That would be a bad judge. A judge's job is to uphold the law of the land by judging whether or not a suspect has committed a crime. And following that judgment, he is to assign a penalty proportionate to the crime committed. The punishment must fit the crime and all of that. If he fails or refuses to do this, I think we would all in this room call him a bad judge. If a person went to court because they were suspected of murder and they were found throughout the course of their time in that court guilty of murder, it would be unthinkable for a judge to say, you know what, just this once, go ahead and go home. Don't worry about this one. But if anybody else does it, just be warned. You will receive the penalty. We would say that that judge is out of his mind. So let's apply that same analogy to God's courtroom, right? Apply that same analogy to God's courtroom. If God failed to judge sin according to his law, which is the law of the whole universe, would he be a good judge? Would God be a good judge? Would he be a perfect judge if he failed to execute his law? We've already seen how human judges must judge crimes in order to be considered good judges or quality judges. How much more, then, must the perfect judge judge sin? A glimpse of the picture of God's courtroom is revealed in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is called the Book of Life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So God does not neglect judgment, as our catechism answer makes very much plain. God executes his judgment because he is a perfect judge. Now, from this point on, there are really three elements to this answer that we see. And those three elements are as follows. Number one, and we're going to look at each of these individually. God is angry for our sin. Number one, God is angry for our sin. So we're going to look at the nature of the anger of God. Number two, he is angry at and will judge both original sin and actual sin. So we're going to look at those two kinds of sin. And number three, he's going to punish this sin in this life and in the next. He's going to punish this sin in this life presently, and he's going to judge this sin everlastingly. So first, the nature of God's anger. The answer to our question says, God is angry in a most dreadful manner. Several places in Scripture represent God's holy opposition to sin in terms of God's anger. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. That's found in 1 Kings 11:9. And in 2 Kings 23:19, now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he did to them according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel. The psalmist prays for a manifestation of God's anger in Psalm 7:6. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. Isaiah 13, verse 9 describes the day of the Lord. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. Hebrews 3:17. Now with whom was he angry? With whom was God angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Without a doubt, there is anger in God for sin. But we have to further understand this anger to be a word we use to describe, really, God's justice. We use the word anger, which is kind of a word that we're more familiar to or with applying to a human emotion. Human emotion really is where anger most properly applies. But that word is used in the Scriptures to indicate God's justice and his eternal disposition to anything that's contrary to his nature, which we just call sin. In other words, when we say God is angry, we're not describing an emotional state in God, nor are we suggesting God goes from happy to angry like humans often do. Anger is the word Scripture uses to describe God's essential, eternal, and unchanging disposition or attitude, if you will, toward anything contrary to his very being. Anger cannot express a changeable emotion or a passion in God because Scripture elsewhere teaches us that I am the Lord, God says. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. That's Malachi 3:6. So God doesn't go from happiness to anger and back from anger to happiness like humans do. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent or change his mind. So anger is a familiar term understood by creatures according to their common experience, and it's used by Scripture to denote an eternal adversity to sin in God. God is fullness. Sin is emptiness. God is infinite being. Sin tends toward non-being. God is goodness. Sin is evil. And so when we're describing this opposition to sin in God, we call it God's anger. Because of this, we can say that when a sinner is converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, God is no longer angry with them. But we need to understand that when we say God is no longer angry with them, we're only using common words to describe a change in the creature, really, more than we are a change in God. The technical or the precise way of speaking would be the sinner has been changed and has been moved out from the wrath of God into a state of grace in Christ. But for our purposes here, we say that God is angry. He's eternally adverse to sin, specifically the sins wherein we are born and the sins we ourselves commit after we are born. And that really brings us to God's punishment of both original sin and actual sin. There are two categories of sin. Now, this becomes very, very practical because you have men like the rich young ruler in Scripture who comes to Jesus and tells Jesus very forthrightly that I've kept all of these laws from my youth. And a lot of people make the assumption that they are generally good human beings. And we could show them, and after a time of exploration and probing questions, could show really that they haven't kept the whole law of God, at least not from the heart, even though they have an external appearance of obedience. But even hypothetically, if they could keep the whole law of God, there's still original sin to contend with. And so they are still desperate for a Savior. Now, the answer to our question is very carefully worded. It's very carefully worded. It's very precise. And so it includes the punishment of God for both original sin and actual sin. Original sin and actual sin. We've already discussed original sin elsewhere. We've said that it's made up of both imputed sin, the imputed sin of Adam, and then the sin nature we inherit from Adam. So there is sin born in us. It's a corrupt nature. But not only that, Adam stands as our federal representative before God, if we're outside of Christ. And guess what? Adam sinned, which means that we are represented by a sinner and are therefore imputed with his sin. All right, so there's original sin is really twofold in that way. If a man born to a woman was not inclined towards sin, and if he had abstained from committing sins himself for the entirety of his lifespan, if that were possible, let's just say hypothetically it was, he would still be condemned for the sin of Adam. Romans 5:14 says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Those who did not actually sin in the exact form of Adam still nevertheless suffered the penalty for Adam's sin, which was death. The penalty for Adam's sin was death. Romans 5:15 says, for if by one man's offense many died. This refers to nothing less than Adam's federal patriarchal headship over the entirety of the human race. And there's a real legal imputation of Adam's sin to Adam's children, to Adam's posterity. We have to remember that the way God works is through covenant. And in covenant, God usually deals with his people through a single person. The ancients and the older writers used to call that person a public person. Today we call that person a federal head. Sinful representation leads to judgment, not only for the representative, but for those he represents. Righteous representation, on the other hand, leads to glory. The first Adam represented his posterity in a sinful way, and so his posterity must suffer the covenant penalties for that kind of disobedience. Romans 5:18, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. On the other hand, however, we have actual sin, right? We do have actual sin, which is sin we commit as individual persons in real time, being motivated, as it were, by our inherent sin nature, which we got from Adam in the first place. Just as some Christians forget about original sin and some have denied it altogether, others downplay the reality of actual sin, the fact that we sin right now in the real time. They downplay the actual sin, since original sin is the first reason, after all, we are condemned to divine punishment. And so actual sin really isn't that big of a deal. We don't have to really worry about the sins we commit now in this life. But that's not a correct way of thinking about sin. Original sin might come before and be more fundamental than sins we commit in the real time, in the here and now. It's one of the reasons we're judged for it. But it isn't the only reason we're judged. Actual sin most certainly plays a part in our condemnation. So if you look, for example, at Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Romans 1, 18 through 23. What's it say? It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." So the suppression of the truth about God is in the active voice. This is something that creatures who are unregenerate do at present, and it represents actual sin committed by those in rebellion against God. And just as original sin is pinned on us, just as we are responsible for our original sins, so too are we responsible for these actual sins. You'll notice that these people described in Romans 1 are without excuse on account of actual sins that they're committing in the here and now. So that more or less contributes to their condemnation. It contributes to their judgment. Our catechism goes on, and it continues the answer by saying that God punishes this sin in a most just judgment. He punishes them with present and everlasting punishments. And so God's judgment of sin is twofold, both present and everlasting. Notice the catechism does not say both present and future, though of course everlasting punishment would require future punishment, but it says present and everlasting, and the present judgment is but the beginning of the everlasting judgment, which will consummate, of course, and punctuate all the more at Christ's return. The Bible clearly teaches this present everlasting dynamic of God's judgment. Romans 1:18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves." That's a form of judgment mentioned in Romans 1:24. Or, "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions" in Romans 1:26. In 1 Peter 4:17, we read, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" In 1 Corinthians 5:13, Paul says, "But those outside God judges," present tense, "therefore put away from yourself the evil person." So there's a present judgment. And this present judgment will eventually give way to everlasting judgment. Present judgment is but a foretaste of everlasting judgment, just as present life in Christ is but a foretaste of everlasting life in Christ. For the Christian, everlasting life begins with present life. For the reprobate, everlasting judgment begins with present judgment. Jesus clearly teaches on the everlasting judgment in Matthew 25. If you turn to Matthew 25, and also put a finger in 2 Thessalonians 1. Matthew 25 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Matthew 25, verses 41 through 43, and then 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. So beginning with Matthew 25, 41 through 43. Jesus says, "Then he will say also to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.'" So there is most certainly everlasting fire, which will be experienced by those whose father is the devil, who are in league with the devil's angels. And then in 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 10, we read again about everlasting destruction. Paul says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay the tribulation, those who trouble you, to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." There again, "These all shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Now, lest we become confused, this is the lot. It is the end, the destiny of all who break the law of God. Those who break the law of God are liable to this present and everlasting punishment, and there is no man at no time qualified to escape this wrath. God is angry with everyone who has broken his sacred moral law and will exact sure punishment to all who have transgressed. That's the bad news of Holy Scripture. This is why our catechism cites Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, "Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law." Galatians 3:10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" Again, that's the bad news of Holy Scripture. But there's good news, isn't there? There's good news. The bad news is that everyone has fallen short of the glory of God, everyone has sinned, and everyone is therefore liable to the perfect justice of God. What's the good news? The good news is manifold, but let's bring out a few practical applications so that we can help see, or so that we can be helped to see this good news. The good news of God's judgment. The good news of God's judgment is number one. Number one, God is a perfect judge. God is a perfect judge, and this should bring the Christian great comfort. And hear me, I just said that the judgment of God should bring the Christian great comfort. Why? Why should God's judgment bring the Christian comfort? Because we live in a world full of injustice. We live in a world where perhaps every week we hear about a perversion of justice. We hear about a mishandling or miscarriage of civil justice. Or we hear of times when justice isn't even attempted for certain crimes. For example, abortion. vandalism, theft, and the list goes on. The Christian, who, by the way, and this is part of the good news that we're going to look at some more as we move on from here, but the Christian who is no longer condemned by the law of God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian should be able to look at the present judgment of God and the future prospect of the judgment of God and take comfort in that justice because it tells him that there will be justice served in spite of the poor justice administered in this life. God's justice is perfect. God's justice is perfect, and so it must be carried forth infallibly without fail because he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." In Romans 12:19, sin will by no means go unpunished. All the wicked atrocities in this world that you could possibly conceive of or imagine will receive perfect punitive justice from God. There will be no sin that escapes the vengeful gaze of the perfect judge. Perfect judgment means the complete elimination of sin, and that should be something we all look forward to. That should give the Christian great hope and great comfort and great motivation. Number two, the law condemns all original and actual sin, and the Lord will not fail to render just punishment. So, do you think you've done right in this life? Do you think you've generally been a good person? The rich young ruler certainly thought that he had kept all the commands of God. He says, "All these things I've kept from my youth. What do I lack?" Matthew 19:20. And Jesus, of course, shows that while the young ruler perhaps obeyed the external letter of the law, his heart was far from God. And so actual sin, that sin that we commit, doesn't only entail the external deeds of the flesh. And this is what the Pharisees couldn't figure out. They couldn't see this. It doesn't only entail the external deeds of the flesh, but also the intentions and the motives of the heart in man. And more than that, even if hypothetically you did think and do everything you were supposed to think and do, you would still bear the weight of Adam's first sin, which has been legally and federally imputed to your account. Where does the guilt of your fallenness in Adam go? The bad news, again, is that everyone has sinned. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. You are guilty, at bare minimum, for the sin of Adam, although we know, as sinners, that we have more sins to deal with, that we have sinned beyond what Adam has sinned. All right, so you're guilty of Adam's sin, but you're also guilty for your own sin that you commit personally in this life. And the bad news is that God must judge that sin. God must judge that sin. God is holy. We are not. Surely you cannot atone for your own sin. Nothing would be good enough to atone for sin against a holy and infinite God. Your fallenness in Adam stands alone as a sufficient reason. It stands alone as a sufficient reason for why you must repent and believe in Christ Jesus. Because that's the good news. The bad news is that you're a sinner. You've fallen short of the glory of God. God must punish the sin because he's holy and you're not. If he didn't punish the sin, he would be an imperfect judge. So he must punish your sin. Which means that you must be punished, or your sin must be put upon another. Your sin must be imputed to another. Has your sin been imputed to another? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is a sufficient Savior? Do you believe that Jesus Christ has sufficiently dealt with your sin? Because that is where your sin must go. It must go to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and be dealt with in Him. What profoundly good news that is, that gospel, that Redeemer has even been sent into this world. That the Father, in His goodness and mercy and grace, has determined before the foundation of the world to send His only begotten Son, whom He loves infinitely more than anything else, that his son would take upon himself a nature like ours and come into this world. That his son would stand in our place as he pours his wrath out upon him. You see, that's the good news. That there is a new Adam. That there is a new representative. See, the old Adam's sin has been imputed to your account and you bear guilt for it. You need to be underneath a new Adam, represented by a new Adam, a second Adam, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in the Lord Jesus Christ that your sins are taken away, put on Him, judged by the Father on Him. And that's what the cross was. That's what the crucifixion was. That was Christ's atoning work. And then Christ's righteousness, both His act of righteousness, His perfect law-keeping, and His suffering, the penalty for our sin, His righteousness is put upon us. That we're no longer imputed with Adam's sin. It's been taken elsewhere. Our sin has been, our own personal sin has been taken elsewhere, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, punished on Him, and that Christ's righteousness has now been put on us. And so, number three, in Christ alone, we are moved out from under the anger of God into the glorious countenance of the Father. Those who are outside of Christ are under the anger and wrath of God right now. Romans 1:18 is true today just as it was 2,000 years ago. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Psalm 81:12 says, "So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels." What is the wrath of God in this life? It is God force-feeding the reprobate their own vomit. It's a deliverance into sin. That's what present wrath looks like. So, do you love your sin? Do you revel in your sin? Do you relish your sin? You've been delivered into the wrath of God. Into the judgment of God. He's delivered you over. You know, we've heard stories about how people have tried to cure certain types of addictions or for example, a child who's not supposed to eat something, right? Maybe a certain food that they're supposed to stay away from. Give it to him, make him sick of it, right? There's been certain things that people have tried to do to break people of their habits and just give them over to it. Make them sick of it so that they'll never want to do it again, so that they'll lose their appetite for it. Well, the problem with our sin nature is that we really don't lose our appetite for sin unless God works in us, unless He renews our natures. The other problem is that one of the ways that God actually judges in the present is by delivering sinners into their sin. He'll give you what you love. And this is a judgment. That, of course, is a result of the Lord being provoked to anger. Psalm 106:29. And it's only in Christ that this judgment is diverted, having instead been put upon the Lord Jesus. And it's only in Christ God's anger ceases. We hear the psalmist cry in 85:4, "Restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease." Restore, He does. Avert His anger toward us, He does. But only if His Son has taken the wrath and experienced the anger in your place. Let's pray.